Take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the book of John, once again. John, the second chapter. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday evening. It's good to see everyone here. We have visitors with us tonight. Thank you so much for being here. We do consider you our honored guest,
and we appreciate
your willingness to come, study with us, be with us tonight. And we hope that as we open up God's Word, that we will discuss the things that are needful for you and your life, and hopefully, as we leave this place tonight, and as we conclude our day in worshiping God, that we will certainly be better equipped to face the world, better equipped to control ourselves, and more like the Master. As we look in John, the second chapter, last week we looked at Jesus turning water into wine. The first sign that Jesus gave, that He indeed was the promised, prophesied Messiah. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 12 down to the end of the chapter, that's verse 25. And the theme is still the same as far as this particular subject matter that we're dealing with in chapter 2, Jesus' manifestation of the glory that He had. And John made the point that we beheld His glory. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we beheld His glory. And here in John, the first chapter, we beheld His glory. And so, this glory is being manifested to the world, beginning here in John chapter 2. The theme of the book is that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, after He had turned the water into wine, it says in verse 12, after this He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Well, there's the reading, and those are the Scriptures that we're going to be looking at this evening. Beginning again in verse 12, after this He went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, Cana, being where the wedding feast was, they went up northeast to Capernaum, and I just said up, because I'm looking at it geographically. You're going towards the north, northeast, and that's in our vernacular, that would be going up. But the Scripture here says, after this, He went down to Capernaum. The reason why He says they went down to Capernaum is because of the decline in elevation, because you're going down towards the sea. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee. So, the hilltop area of Cana, now they're going down into Capernaum. And Capernaum became His home base. Now, we do not know if this is speaking of a time after he had moved to Capernaum or before. We do know from other passages that he did move there, and that was his home base, if you will. That was considered his home. In fact, Matthew 4 and verse 13 and Mark 1, 21 and chapter 2 and verse 1 make that clear. Capernaum had become his home, and Jesus had siblings. I know that there are some denominational groups who do not accept that. They do not believe that Jesus had half-brothers or half-sisters, that Mary remained a virgin for her whole life. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. And of course, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 and Mark 6 and verse 3, we read also of his sisters. He had brothers and he had sisters. Now, it is interesting that we do not read of Joseph. In fact, we do not read of Joseph at any point after the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That could be because he had died. We don't know that, but that is the logical assumption that we could make. But we do read of his brothers and his sisters. Barnes's comments on this expression, "and they did not stay there many days," says not many days. The reason why he remained there no longer was that the Passover was near and they went up to Jerusalem to attend. And I'd say that's the case because the next verse says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Didn't stay in Capernaum very long because they went to the Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in accordance with the law. Jesus kept the law. He kept the Passover. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He kept the Sabbath day. He kept the law. And the law stated that every male Jew was to attend the Passover every year in Jerusalem. They were to make the journey to Jerusalem and worship. The Passover was commemorating the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. The Lord established the Passover the night that Israel was delivered. And that was to be a commemoration of that event, perpetually for the Jewish nation. Now, we are not under that law today. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. We are no longer bound by the feast days. We now have been delivered. And it is fitting, by the way, that Jesus did attend the Passover and what it represented. All these feast days, by the way, in the Old Testament were signs pointing to Jesus. They were types or figures, shadows pointing to Jesus. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus Christ is the one who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And so we commemorate His death, which is the power of our deliverance, of course, and His resurrection, each Lord's Day. And so we are no longer under the law, but Jesus obeyed the law. He lived under the law, and His death put an end to the law. But John records Jesus observing two other Passover feast in the book of John, chapter 11 and verse 5, or chapter 6 and verse 4, and then chapter 11, 55, chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 1, all speaking of the same event, the same Passover feast. As the disciples, in fact, in chapter 13 and verse 1, had come together with Jesus, this was the picture of the upper room. And the disciples are all there. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed, and the next day Jesus is crucified. So that's taking place in chapter 11. Chapter 12 and chapter 13. But then, it's interesting. Okay, there are three Passovers after the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So we know and can tell about how long it was that he was involved in his public ministry. Verse 14 says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, the temple here has reference to the the temple court. But John's recording this cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus also cleansed the temple, we are told, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 21, 12 through 13, which that context was read a little earlier as the scripture reading. And in Mark's account and Luke's account, these all occurred at the end of his ministry. This would not have been during the first Passover, but during the third Passover. So, these are two separate events. And it's interesting that Jesus, He cleansed the temple at the beginning of His ministry. You know, some folks are hard-headed. Some folks do not want to yield or surrender doing that which is wrong, even when rebuked. And these people, 2 years later, were found right back doing the same thing, and so Jesus did the same thing. But here we see the record of Jesus the first time cleansing the temple. It says in verse 14, they found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. The temple court was the area or the court of the Gentiles. And these merchants were selling these animals needed for the sacrifices. They sold the lambs, the calves, the pigeons. They sold the animals necessary for the sacrifices. And I'm sure that it was a matter of convenience for the travelers. Again, the Jews, all the males were required to come to Jerusalem. And they may have traveled hundreds, if not thousands, 1,000 miles to worship. For example, in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch, how far had he traveled? Traveled over 1,000 miles from Ethiopia to worship. And so it certainly would be a convenience. They wouldn't have to carry their sacrifice all of that distance. But why would they have to do that in the temple? Well, that's where they decided to have it, and perhaps the chief priest in the temple was benefiting financially from this. And of course, these merchants were benefiting from this. They were making their living off of this. But these folks, they were selling animals needed for sacrifice. I mean, they were allowing or helping people to fulfill a command of God. But may I suggest to you that there are things, even though the thing may be right in and of itself, it was not wrong for them to sell the animals. That wasn't the problem. The problem was where they were doing it. The money changers exchanged coins with Roman coinage for shekels. I mean, the Roman coinage, or the different kinds of Roman coinage, had the symbols of Caesar or had symbols of some other pagan deity. And these were not accepted by the temple. And so they had to change their coinage and use the coinage of Jerusalem, which was Hebrew, which they used, the shekel. And so they had to change that. And they could not give their Roman coinage to the temple. They had to change it out. And these money changers would charge a fee to do that. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We have people today who do exactly the same thing. Sort of. They will cash your check and cost you a fee. You go to some of these money places around town and they'll charge you for giving you money for your check or whatnot, and charging interest. Money changers. Again, it wasn't wrong for them to do that. But of course it was wrong if they, as Jesus later calls them, in the second time that He cleansed the temple, He calls them thieves. Why? Because they were stealing. They were overcharging for this service. But it wasn't wrong for them to do that in and of itself. The problem was where they were doing it and how they were going about it. In verse 15, we read something that may be shocking to some folks. You know, we think of Jesus as being meek and mild and humble. We think of Jesus as never raising His voice to anyone, just always being kind, always being soft-spoken. In verse 15, the Scripture says, when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Why would Jesus do that? Sounds like He was in a fit of rage. He lost His temper. He blew His top. Jesus Christ blowing His top? Well, yes. Righteous indignation is what we see here by the Lord. A whip of cords, probably made of rope that was used to tie the animals. And of course, the only other time that this Greek word is used in the Scripture, it has reference to the rope that is used on a ship. And so, it's probably some kind of whip made out of rope Don't know how long. It doesn't give the specifications of it, but it was effective. It was long enough to do the job. Jesus used it. There are some commentators who said there is no indication that Jesus used it on men. Well, it says that He drove them. Who's the them? The them, that those are the ones who were selling, the merchants who were selling the animals and the money changers. That's the them. He drove them out of the temple with what? The whip. Now, I don't know that He actually struck one, but He swung it at them. He drove them with the whip out of the temple. Both man and beast. And Jesus scattered their money and overturned their tables. He threw their money on the floor. He took their tables and flipped them over. What would you have thought if you'd been there? Just imagine someone throwing a fit like that here. Jesus threw a fit. But did He have a right to? Absolutely He had a right to. In verse 16, and He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus tells us why He did this. They had turned the temple into a place of business. This upset Jesus to no end. All they were doing was selling what was necessary for the sacrifices. I'm sure that if Jesus were living today and He were to walk into most churches, He would be very upset. You think so? The sellers of oxen and sheep, along with the money changers, had turned the temple into a place of making money. Well, actually, it was just the outer courts that they were doing this in, but nevertheless, they were doing it. And I'm sure that they were reasoning and trying to justify it like this. You know, well, the people have traveled so far. They need a place they need sacrifices, animals for the sacrifices. So we're just providing them this convenience. And after all, I mean, the temple itself, I mean, especially the outer courts, you know, what better place could be used? They're thinking about it from a human standpoint. They left God out of their thought process. They forgot that God was holy and that God, this is God's house. And this is desecration. It is defilement of God's house. The Lord was very angry by the manner in which some used religion to make money. Think about that. This upset the Lord like no other record that we have in Scripture of Him being upset. This upset Him, as far as we know, more than anything else. They were using, and think about it, they were using religion to make money. They had turned the house of God into a place of business. In Matthew 21:13, Luke 19:46, they had made it into a den of thieves. But that's later on. That seems like even more of a stronger rebuke. But here in John, the idea is, "You've made My house a house of merchandise." That angered the Lord. Again, I ask, what do you think the Lord would say about many of the churches and preachers of our day who have turned their religion, or used their religion as a business to make money? Many of the preachers that you see on television, I mean, they are doing what they are doing to make money. I don't mean compensation for their work, compensation for their labor. We understand that the Bible teaches that the laborer is worth his hire. And I hope we realize that. And that's not what the Lord is condemning. What the Lord is condemning is using the things of the Lord to make money. That is, to turn things of God into a business. And we see people, preachers on television, these televangelists making millions and millions of dollars. But not just that. Churches. I mean, so many are involved in all kinds of business activities to raise their money, using secular things to raise their money. They turn religion or use their religion to make money. Now, I will say this. Denominational churches, and I hope I don't upset some here by saying this, because I believe it's the truth, and if the truth upsets, I guess so be it. But remember back earlier in the fall, you drive by the Geyer Springs Baptist Church here on I-30, and they had the Ferris wheels and everything out there. They had a carnival going on. It was like the state fair. And we got an announcement here, by the way, advertising that, inviting everyone to come. But they had turned that into a state fair. What do you think Jesus would say about that? Of course, I realize that that's not the house of the Lord. I understand that. And there, suppose, could be a difference, but the principle's the same. I mean, the idea that these are supposed to be people serving, claiming to serve the Lord. But yet, what are they engaging? And sadly, we have churches of our Lord doing the same thing in principle. The church has no business being in business. The church's work in this world is not to make merchandise. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and upholding the truth, standing firm upon the principles of truth. And the church's responsibility is then also to edify itself and to provide for its own. What do you think the Lord would say about many of the churches and preachers of our day? If He got this angry because they were selling what was necessary for the sacrifices on the temple grounds, what would He think about some of the things that take place? You have the show of entertainment going on in churches. Do you think the Lord is really thrilled or pleased with showtime religion? The Lord expects reverence. The Lord expects obedience. The Lord requires submission. The Lord is not pleased when we do what we want to do and call that worship. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The attitude must be correct. The action must be correct. Verse 17 goes on and says, "Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" The disciples, going back, recognizing from Psalm 69 and verse 9, a passage that, you know, we should be zealous. And this is what they're thinking. We should be zealous for the house of the Lord. That is, we need to keep it pure. We need to be involved zealously in using it for its designed purpose. But many had failed. Jesus had zeal for God's house. It was a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of praise. And they turned it into a house of merchandise. Jesus became angry. This zeal for His Father's house is what motivated Him to act as He did. Now, to apply these principles quickly, today the Father's house is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the pillar in the house of God. The pillar of the truth. And so, that's what it needs to remain. The pillar and ground of the truth. Do we have great zeal for the church? Do we have zeal positively in motivating us to be of service, to fulfill our purpose and our work, to be doing the things that need to be done, that ought to be done, as members of this congregation? Or what about protecting and keeping the church pure? On one hand, are we participating as we should? Zeal certainly would motivate us to do that. But zeal also would provoke us to protect and keep it pure. And those things that are unscriptural, things that are not authorized in the Word of God, need to be opposed. I know we live in a day and time in which opposing anything is taboo. You can't say that's wrong. You can't say that that's not good. Everybody has been given a free pass to do whatever they want, and everyone's expected to smile and say, well, that's your opinion, that's your belief, you just do what you want to do. Jesus didn't have that idea, did he? Not in the least. You know, we see not only Jesus, but we also see back in the Old Testament, you see Old Testament prophets, they had zeal, and they would stand for the truth, and it cost them their lives. The apostles of Jesus Christ, we see men who had zeal for the truth, and it cost them their lives. You have the apostle Paul. I mean, he preached. What would you think of a preacher today who preached a sermon and after he got through preaching it was stoned or beaten, thrown in prison and beaten? Well, that's what happened to Paul. And that was because he had zeal for the truth and he opposed error. You know, if he just preached some cotton candy, mealy mouth message, no one would get upset at what he said. Preachers today very seldom preach things that are plain enough and are true enough to upset those who are in error. But we have Jesus. We have His apostles. They preached the truth and they suffered because of it, as we talked about this morning. Those who stood for the truth, they were persecuted in the first century, and they've been persecuted all the way down through history. But if we're serving and we're participating, we're protecting and we're keeping the church pure because of fervent love for the truth, fervent love for the church, then that is emulating Jesus. Have you thought about it like that? Are we angered when we see the church corrupted and defiled? Are we angered when we see false doctrine believed, false practices enjoined? Does that bother us? Righteous indignation. Something that we need to have. And again, we live in a day and time in which that kind of stance for the truth is frowned on, even in members of the body of Christ. In verse 18, we see, beginning in verse 18, Jerusalem's response to Jesus. Verse 18 says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?'" I mean, he had just torn up the the money changers' tables and thrown their money everywhere and chased the merchants out with a whip. So they're wanting a sign. They're wanting Jesus to demonstrate. Well, he had already demonstrated. In fact, the scripture later says that they, when they saw the signs, many believed on him. So he did signs. But it says in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" The temple had been, in fact, the temple at that time was almost brand spanking new. And Herod, after he had rebuilt the temple, started back 48 years prior to this event, They're saying, you're going to do that? Tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And of course, Jesus says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Or John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus said. In fact, remember when Jesus was on trial, and they were looking for false witnesses to come and testify against Jesus, that they finally found some scoundrels who came and were willing to testify against him. And this was the charge. In fact, in verse 61 of Matthew chapter 26, and let me back up to verse 60, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, the high priest then tore his clothes, saying he spoke in blasphemy. But Jesus was speaking of his death and his resurrection. And so when he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So he's working miracles while he's there. He's healing. And so they believe. But it says in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus did not commit himself to any to them. Why? Because he knew all men. First of all, it was not yet time. And Jesus knew already what was in them. Does this not speak one more bit of evidence toward the deity of Jesus Christ and his ability to see within a man's thoughts? We are told that God does not look on men as men do. See, Jesus knew that temporary excitement or a faith based on signs was not sufficient. He understood that. And today, we live in an emotion-based faith time period. We associate faith with our emotions. Many people misassociate their emotions for some working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And really all it is an emotional reaction, an emotional response to something that they have experienced, to something that they have heard or seen. And they attribute this to God, when really it is an emotional response. But the excitement that was going on was temporary. The emotion-based faith is what they were experiencing. And they had not yet based their faith upon all of the evidence. So it was not time for him to commit himself to them at this point. Many of the early followers of Jesus turned back from following him later in John 6. 15, verse 60 and 66 through 66. When he began to teach more difficult things, what did they do? When he began requiring of them particular lifestyles and actions, what did they do? They stopped following him. So, Jesus did not commit himself to them. And as God sees, God knows what is in man, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. God tells Samuel, not as he's looking for a king to replace Saul, he's going to anoint David as king, and God tells Samuel that God does not see as man sees. And that's the truth. Well, Jesus has this same ability, this same power, if you will. Jesus knew what was in them. In John, the third chapter, for example, to illustrate this point, in John chapter 3, notice a couple of examples of this. In John chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh and is flesh, and that which is of spirit the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things?" Jesus knew his position, knew what he was doing. John, the fourth chapter, even gives a more clear example in the Samaritan woman. This woman had come to get a drink, and she begins to have this discussion with Jesus. And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and that who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Of course, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And Jesus goes on, and he says, in verse 15, she asked the question and said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken rightly." How did Jesus know that? So you have Jesus knowing what was in man. My friend, Jesus knows what is in us. Jesus knows where we stand with Him. He knows what we think. He knows what we do. Jesus knows what is in us. It is true that He fully took upon Himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2, verse 6. It is true that He became flesh, John 1, 14. So He experienced humanity, but this is speaking of the inner knowledge and understanding that men had. Jesus understood how and what, in detail, what they thought. And the same thing is true with us. My friend, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus Christ, in this chapter, demonstrated anger. A fit of rage, if you will, of righteous indignation, cleansing the temple. He knew what they were doing was wrong, and it upset Him. How do we respond today when people are doing those things that are wrong, defiling the church of God? Do we just turn our head and think, "Well, that's no big deal"? You know, today many may question some of the issues that are going on within the body of Christ, whether it be church-sponsored recreation, or whether it be social programs or institutionalized efforts and work that churches are engaged in. We think, "Well, that's no big deal. That's just a minor little thing." My friend, anytime we bring the world into the church, what have we done to the church? We've defiled it. And this text teaches us and tells us clearly that that angers the Lord. Why would we want to do that which angers Him? We need to be careful. And we need to keep the church of our Lord pure. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our next study, we're going to see what is involved in obeying the gospel or being born of water in the Spirit. And we're going to talk more about being saved. Maybe tonight, if you are here and you know what you need to do, you need to obey the gospel, why not? You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Let's sit down and let's study. Let's open our Bible together and let's prove from the Scripture that He's the Christ, the Son of God. And I hope that you believe that. I'll demonstrate it to you from the Scripture. Or you just need to repent. Maybe you believe, you just need to change your life. Repent. And you need to confess that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and you need to be buried with Him in baptism. Why not do that now? And if you've once fallen, obeyed, and you've fallen away, turn back to the Lord. My friend, Jesus loves you. Jesus cares. And if you want to be pleasing to Him, you must do what He says. If we can help you in any way, won't you come and stand?